Interesting. Thank you so much. I love to hear other languages singing praise to our God. Thank you for that. Children, kindergarten age and younger, you have a special time in the Word prepared in the other room if you want to leave now. And we're going to work on a new memory verse this month, 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There's a little chorus that goes like this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, be with you all, be with you all. Let's sing that together. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, be with you all, be with you all. I want you to meditate on that verse this month with me as we think about the resources we have. Last month we thought about, from Psalm 126:3, the great things the Lord has done for us. This is about who He is and what we have in the triune God that He is. So if you'll take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 16, I want to preface our scripture reading by saying a few words. We are here today because of Jesus Christ, to get to know Him better, to worship Him, to help others do that. When we read the book of Acts, we quickly discover this is our mission. You will be my witnesses, said Jesus in Acts 1:8. But what if we falter along the way? What happens to the mission? That's what happened in Acts chapter 15. First, there was this controversy over doctrine, and the Lord sovereignly worked through a council to bring clarification. And then two of the church's heroes, Paul and Barnabas, were at such odds that they parted company. What happens when God's servants get to the point where they can't work together any longer? What happens to the mission? And I find it interesting, at the end of Acts 15, we find this statement in verse 40 that after the division, a new missionary team of Paul and Silas were, notice the words, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. This is critical. God's work moves ahead on the basis of His grace, not His servant's merit. Who's right isn't the issue. The issue is that God has promised to fulfill His work. And so when His people part, and that happens at times, His work goes forward because of His unmerited favor. And for sinners like us, this is good news. So this brings us now to the new passage before us, Acts 16. If you'll follow verses 1 through 10, I'll read. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were there in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them the observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Oh God, my rock and my redeemer, we have come to a very important passage and we need you to teach us, to change us. And we look forward to seeing how you're going to work to honor your word, to honor yourself in the proclamation of your word. Amen. One summer day, about 10 summers ago, I was just standing there watching people get thrown into the lake. That's all I was doing. That was a regular Friday experience at Scioto Hills Camp for the campers and staff members who'd received a package that week. Their penalty was getting thrown into the lake. Sherry and I were watching with excitement as camper after camper hit the water. And then people started looking at me. Not good. And then the chanting began. Pastor Brad, Pastor Brad, Pastor Brad. I knew I was in trouble. I stand there in my nice and dry street clothes, and I have this sense that this is about to change. And I started thinking to myself things like, I'm too old for this. I don't have the right clothes for this. I don't like this. Then I'm a camp board member, and I can dock people's pay for this. But at that moment, with the excuses are just going through my head, and my daughter, Katie, happened to be there, and she says, remember, Dad, camp is for the camper. So I took my wallet out and handed it to my wife and my cell phone and succumbed to the will of the masses. It's amazing what happens when you know what your mission is and live in light of it. Excuses fall away when you're gripped by your mission. You attempt things you would never attempt when you know what your mission is. The reality is, and we have, close to 20-some people in our church, or more than that, I don't know the exact number now, that understand this. You don't work at Scioto Hills because you love the hills. You're there because you love the camper, to show the love of Christ to people so they will in turn love and live for Him. This is your mission if you're a part of the team at Scioto Hills. The truth is, every person who's in the body of Christ has a mission. It's a mission that's been given to us by the Lord Himself. You will be my witnesses, starting where you are to the ends of the earth. This is our mission. The stakes are high. There is no greater undertaking to which we can devote our attention. This mission given to us by Jesus Himself. I am so amazed when I read the book of Acts and see how the early church took this mission seriously. So much so that within a decade, you go from being 120 fearful people in an upper room to all over the Roman Empire, pockets of believers, established local churches. We're talking in 3 decades, they turned the world upside down. Actually, the Lord Jesus did through His people. You read through the first 12 chapters and you see how they reached the Jewish world, and the main focus being on Peter. And then in chapters 13 to 28, they move into the Gentile world and the spotlight being on Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul and his other associates. Even this conflict that happens in Acts 15 can't derail the movement of Jesus Christ. They work through differences, and then the second missionary journey begins, to which we begin to devote our attention now on Sunday mornings. Missions occurs when God's people take the mission seriously. Missions occurs when God's people take the mission of Jesus seriously. This is why Paul keeps going to city after city, even when there's rejection. But he doesn't go blindly, nor should we. When we live in light of our mission, we make 2 types of activity, 2 elements of ministry priority to us. They're simple to remember. They're the handles that we'll kind of hold on to as we work through Acts 16, 1 to 10 this morning. And that is, when we take our mission seriously, we give attention to growing, or edification, and to going, or multiplication, or evangelism. Scene number 1, when we live in light of our mission, we make growing a priority, edification a priority, verses 1 to 5. To edify means to build up. Now hold your place, if you would, in Acts, and go over with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and notice this text written by the Apostle Paul as he was writing to the church there in Ephesus. Ephesians 4, he writes in verses 11 through 13, and he, speaking of Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, Christ Himself. When we introduce a person to Jesus Christ, that person enters the family of God, and everyone enters the same way, as a brand new spiritual baby. When a baby is born, there is reason to celebrate. When a spiritual baby is born, there is reason to celebrate eternally. But also know that when a person is born spiritually, the work is just beginning. Our mission starts with introducing people to Jesus Christ, but that work doesn't end there. We must give attention to helping them grow up, to edification, to helping them mature, and to function in life in the local church. The job isn't done until all of that has occurred, until they now, functioning in the church, have adopted our mission and are a part of seeing that mission go forth. You say, what's involved in this edification? Three essentials are demonstrated for us in verses 1 to 5. The first thing we notice right off the bat is that it takes a team. You don't have what it takes, I don't have what it takes, to edify someone by ourselves. It takes a team. And we read in verse 1, the team sounded like this. He, Paul, came to Derbe, then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, etc. And then verse 2 mentions the brothers at Lystra and Iconium speaking well of him. And on he goes. The team started with Paul and Silas. The duo left Antioch and headed overland, intending to return to cities that were evangelized during Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. I urge you, if you have a study Bible right now, to go ahead and look at the map of Paul's missionary journey. I think it'll help you. It helps us to see what's going on. Look at the places mentioned in the biblical account. Sometimes I don't think we appreciate just how difficult and dangerous it was traveling as they were in the first century. You'll notice from your map that the journey from Antioch to Derbe, that's like 200 miles, takes them across the Amanus Mountains by the pass known as the Syrian Gates, which, if you want to put that into a historical context, this is the area that Alexander waged war in with Darius and his Persian army. Very difficult terrain had to go through. The text doesn't specify this, but I see no reason to doubt that it probably was the case that Paul headed for Tarsus. That was his home city. And from there, then, they go north across the Taurus Mountains, doubtless another pass known as the Cilician Gates. It wouldn't be wise to cross that region during the middle of winter, and Lesore then conjectures that the group traveled this region before then, the winter of 49-50 AD. That's what we're talking in the first century. So Paul moves this couple hundred miles with his associate, and they come to Derbe first and then Lystra. They're reversing the order that we saw back in Acts 13 and 14, because this time they're heading west to east. It's coming from the east, excuse me. I can't help but read this and wonder if anybody asked him about Barnabas. Surely they did. Where's Barnabas? We miss Barnabas. What happened to Barnabas? I mean, nice to meet you, Silas, but where's Barnabas? And no doubt, Paul shared the story about their disagreement, and it became a significant teachable moment as he explained, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, at times even God's people disagree to the point where they part company. And I love Barnabas, but Barnabas is now with John Mark, and they're serving the Lord somewhere else, and God has led us here. And I want you to just keep looking up. Never fix your gaze upon the servant, but always upon the master as the work goes forward. The scenery must have brought back memories for Paul, and not all pleasant. It was in Lystra that he had healed a man born lame, and then heard the crowd cry, "The gods have come in human form." That was Acts 14:11. And then it wasn't long before the fickle people turned on him and smashed his body with rocks and left him for dead outside the city. Oh, he remembered Lystra. How could he forget Lystra? But the Lord had a pleasant surprise waiting for him this time when he came to Lystra, a young man named Timothy. This young man had come to know Jesus and had developed quite a reputation in this area amongst all the churches. And they're speaking highly of Timothy, so much so that the text says, Paul said, I'd like to take you with us on our journey as we go forward. I'm impressed by Timothy. We can learn a lot from Timothy, for if we want to be used of God, and which of us in the room doesn't want to be used of God? I mean, if we want to be used of God, then look at this young man, Timothy, and notice what was true of him, so much so that Paul wants to take him along in the service that he's going to render to Jesus. And you'll notice three characteristics that stand out. Number one, first thing that strikes you is this man knew how to follow. And to be useful, you must know how to follow. Verse 1, Luke identifies Timothy as a disciple, a term that is used throughout the book of Acts to identify true Christians. 30 times you'll see this word. You hardly ever see the word Christian. First century Christians were known by this term. We would probably do a good job to get back to thinking about it this way. A disciple, by definition, is a follower. First, obviously, a follower of Jesus, but also, by implication, a follower of others who are following Jesus. This is how he's referred to. Timothy is not a loner. He's not an island. He is a person who has surrendered his life to the one who is his Lord and Master, and he surrounds himself with other people who are following the same Lord and Master. I think we need to just camp on this word for just a few moments. There is a heretical disease that is paralyzing the contemporary church called easy believism. Easy believism. It is the notion that if you merely believe a few statements about Jesus, you're a Christian. Do you believe Jesus is the Savior and Lord? The person has asked. If you say you believe that in a prayer, then you're going to heaven. And the person, sure, why not? That sounds like a good deal. But there's no understanding of what those terms mean. No Spirit-produced conviction of sin and regeneration. And therefore, no change of life that results when the person truly comes to know Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. Just easy believism. I want you to know that a person who substitutes easy believism for genuine Holy Spirit-produced faith will not take the mission of Christ seriously. Why should he? He's believed a message that says he's fine now. He's going to heaven now. And while he has professed the name of Christ with his lips, you will not see Christ consistently in his life because he doesn't have Christ in his life. This certainly was not the case with Timothy. He was a follower of Christ, a disciple, a grateful, committed follower who took Jesus' mission seriously. According to 2 Timothy 1:5 and 3:15, Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois had tilled the soil of his young heart, teaching him the Old Testament scriptures. And then apparently he comes to know Jesus when Paul comes on that first missionary journey with Barnabas and tells them about the fulfillment of the Old Testament and that Jesus has come, the Messiah who died for sinners and rose again. Apparently Timothy comes to know Jesus and he is sold out for Jesus. This is where it starts. If you want to really be a part of the work that God's doing in this world, become a follower. Secondly, to be useful, you must have a good reputation. Luke simply says that the brothers spoke well of Timothy. King James says he was well reported of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. This is significant. Again, looking at your map, you'll notice that Lystra and Iconium are towns 15 miles apart. This is pre-automobile, right? 15 miles from here. All right, so almost, you know, two-thirds of the way to Ironton. You've got a place, and you've got people here in Wheelersburg, and they know, both places know about Timothy. How in the world do they know 15 a day's walk away about what's going on with Timothy? We can only conjecture, but we would say, at least we would say, that Timothy had not just a local church reputation, but a regional reputation. They know about him. They know that he's the real deal. This is so important. You don't develop a good reputation just by joining a church. Let them be tested first, said Paul of prospective deacons in 1 Timothy 3:10. Friends, if you don't have a godly influence on your peers where God has placed you, signing up for a missions trip and going somewhere else won't change that reality. It starts with reputation, starts with by being consistent in following Jesus with your brothers and sisters where he's placed you. Timothy was a diamond in the rough, and the church could see it. And the church should see it. We ought to be looking around for the Timothys in our midst and encouraging them to pursue ministry. This is the church's obligation to identify, recruit, develop, and then send the cream of the crop into the ministry of the gospel. Forbid the thought, well, if you can't do anything else, maybe ministry's for you. This is the top-notch young person in the church, and they're like, Paul, you should take him with you. I'm so thankful for the Timothys that have gone out from Wheelersburg Baptist, and I pray for them regularly. And I pray and I'm so thankful for those that are the ones right, the Timothys in the church even now. It's a joy for us to be identifying who has God saved and given a heart and now has a growing track record for fulfilling the mission. Timothy would turn out to be Paul's number one junior associate. The apostle will later send him to do troubleshooting in Corinth. You read about that in 1 Corinthians 4:17. He's going to do mop-up work in the church in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:3. Paul later will tell the church at Philippi these words in Philippians 2, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him, speaking of Timothy, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not for those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. Notice that. Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he served with me in the work of the gospel. And yet, I would be missing out if I just said that Timothy was a good worker. This went way beyond just working together. Basically, Timothy becomes a spiritual son to Paul, so much so that at the end of his life, Paul is calling for this spiritual son right before Paul's execution, asking him to come, 2 Timothy 4:9. Yeah, I want to be useful. Okay, what does it take? You need to know how to follow. You need to have a good reputation by the grace of God. Thirdly, to be useful, you must be willing to sacrifice. Verse 3 says, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. How old was Timothy at this time? In 1 Timothy 4:12, which Paul wrote 15 years after this, he says, let no one despise your youth, and uses a term that could be anywhere between 20 and 40 years old. That's 15 years later. At this time, Timothy is probably between 16 and 21, 25. He's a late teen, early 20-something. Do you see the incredible sacrifice going on here? Here's a young man with his whole life in front of him. He can make money. He could go after fame. He could go after the good life. He could stay and take care of his mother and grandmother. We'll talk about that in a moment. But when it becomes apparent that God has laid before him an opportunity to advance the mission in a significant way, he chooses the ministry. And think of what this sacrifice meant, not just for Timothy, but for his mother and grandmother. They know this will be no pleasure trip for Timothy. They are well aware of the danger. They can still visualize the picture of Paul's bloody and battered body left for dead outside their city gate just 5 years earlier. They know that this could happen, if I could say it this way, to their little Timmy too. They know it. But after counting the cost, all parties said, Timothy, you must go. What a privilege to go. And joyfully, if it comes to this, lay down your life for the one who gave his life for us. And so Timothy is ordained by the elders of the church, 1 Timothy 4:14 indicates. And he leaves town with Paul to do the work God had for him. Moms, dads, grandparents, are you encouraging your children to go wherever the Lord wants to use them? Please remember that if God gives us children, it's so we can raise them and send them out into this His world for His service. They are His, not ours. They are on loan to us. Is that how you view your little ones that grew up to be bigger ones? Are they free? Are you encouraging them to go in this world where God wants to use them? It's possible that Timothy's father was no longer alive. The force of the Greek verb in verse 1 seems to indicate this. His father was a Greek. Eunice and Lois could easily have said, we need you. We need you. But they didn't. And Paul later commends them in his final letter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and says concerning those two women that they had a sincere faith. God will take care of us. He will take care of us. You go. But there was one little detail that needed attention before the team could leave. If you're still not convinced Timothy was willing to make sacrifices, ponder that statement in verse 3. Paul wanted to take him on the journey, so he circumcised him. What does that say to us about this man? Here's a young person who is humble, submissive, willing to make sacrifices so that others can come to know Jesus. You say, why did Timothy have to be circumcised? And the answer is he didn't have to be circumcised. Not for salvation. That's what the council in chapter 15 was all about. Why then? We might say it wasn't to open up a door to heaven, but rather to open up a door for the gospel. God's people have done this for the last 20 centuries. I think it was the Moravians. I may have the specifics on this part of the story incorrect, but I believe it was the Moravians in Europe that were so burdened about the slaves from Africa that were in the Caribbean islands and how you couldn't get there to share the gospel with them. And so they sold themselves into slavery so that they would end up on those plantations and be able to share the gospel with those black men and women. I think about those that you read these stories all the time, or at least I read these stories all the time, and I'm challenged by this, you know, the flight out of the cities, but then you'll have church members say, you know, let's work together, let's go back into those cities, and let's buy some houses in the roughest part, and let's build relationships with those people, and let's make Christ known there. You don't have to do that to go to heaven, but you do have to do things like that to take the gospel to where people are. I think that's what's going on here. I mean, I think it's significant that when Paul recruited Titus, he didn't circumcise him. Why not? Titus was a full-blood Gentile. Everybody knew it, but not Timothy. He was born to a mixed marriage. His dad's a Greek, his mom's a Jew. If he wasn't circumcised, the unsaved Jews would assume that he had abandoned his Jewish heritage, which would mean the conversation ended before it ever even began about talking about Jesus. This is not what you want to have to overcome when you're intent on going places and sharing the gospel with people so they'll come to believe in Jesus. And so Timothy is willing to get rid of that barrier so that he can go in and sit down with those Jewish men and begin to talk to them about their need for their Messiah. So Timothy was circumcised. How much are we willing to sacrifice so others can hear the good news about Jesus from us? If there was something right now that you could do to become a more effective witness for Jesus Christ, would you do it? Maybe debt is standing between you and frontline ministry. Many young people can't go to the mission field if they wanted to because they've strapped themselves with payments and all sorts of loans. Are you willing to change your spending habits and work hard to get out of debt? Maybe you could be more effective in ministry if you took some Bible classes. I won't put him on the spot, but the president of Tri-State Bible College is here right now, and I'm sure he would be willing to talk to you. I would like to get some help so that I could do a better job on the front line. Sign up for some classes. What if there's a habit in your life that's tarnishing your reputation? Will you get serious about overcoming that so that you can get on the front lines of doing the work God wants to do in and through you? I'm not talking about work salvation. Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners and rose again. If you want to be saved, you receive Him as your Lord and Savior, and you have the gift of eternal life. God will forgive you. God will make you His child. But if you truly appreciate that sacrifice His Son made, you'll find great joy in making whatever sacrifices are necessary so others can come to know Him. We're talking about the priority of growing, of edification, and that it takes a team. The second essential is at the heart of edification, that is, it takes teaching. We see this in verse 4. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. That's the NIV. Luke says the missionary team went from town to town. Remember where they are. You can see it on the map there. They're in the region of Galatia. This is the same region where the false teachers were trying to undermine Paul's previous ministry by teaching a gospel of false gospel of works. This is what prompted him to write the letter to the church at Galatia, which we call Galatians. And now he, Silas, and Timothy are going to those towns again with the letter from the council in Jerusalem, and they're going to teach and minister in those churches. They're teaching. This is a teaching ministry. It used to amaze me. I don't hear this as much anymore. Praise God. One of my prayers early on here in this area was that this would change, and it is. We have many churches now that have teaching ministries, but we would have people come to here, come to the services here, and on the way out, they'd say, it was almost like you were trying to teach us this morning. I'm like, it was almost. That's exactly what I was trying to do. You know, it was this idea that you go to church to get preached at. You know, somebody has a lot of volume and slaps the pulpit, and this is what the church has done for 20 centuries. You go and you teach the Word of God to people, and the Word of God brings about transformation of life. Here they are, they're teaching town to town, talking about the decisions reached by the apostles and elders. They're teaching theology. They're using the scriptures to address subjects like God and sin and grace and redemption and heaven and how you go there and who doesn't go there and atonement. These themes that Paul writes about in his letters again and again, he's talking. Silas is talking. Timothy's helping. I can't emphasize this too much. It is not enough to just lead people to Christ. We must help them grow. We must give attention to edification, and this requires teaching. To put it another way, people need two things. They need to understand God's Word, and they need to obey God's Word. Both of these are emphasized in that verse. Paul's team go back. They go back and deliver the decisions reached by the apostles. And then they don't just give it in a take-it-or-leave-it fashion. They deliver the decisions for the people to obey. The third related essential in edification or growing in verse 5 is that it takes time. This doesn't happen quickly. So the churches, says verse 5, were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Verse 5 is kind of one of those big-picture verses. It gives you the panoramic view of what happened when the first century missionaries went to a region. It gives us a valuable lesson too, doesn't it? It's not enough merely to evangelize lost people, as important as that is. In order to fulfill our mission, we must link those who've come to know and believe in Jesus into meaningful relationships with local churches. Since there were no churches in the regions where Paul went, he organized these new churches. He trains and appoints elders to lead them. He makes return trips to make sure that they're growing, standing firm. He later sends letters back to these churches to help them deal with problems in a God-honoring way. All of this takes time. It doesn't happen quickly. Notice carefully the order in verse 5. Good teaching, given back in verse 4, produces strong Christians, which results in growing churches. Good teaching, strong Christians, growing churches. The principle is so clear, isn't it? We must focus on spiritual growth. God will take care of the numerical growth. We've got it all backwards. In fact, we don't even think in the contemporary church in America much about the spiritual growth other than self-fulfillment types of talk. We've got to make the church grow, so we figure out what is it that people really want the church to be. We give that to them, we bring the people in, we get lots of people coming, but then we can't figure out why they're not acting like mature followers of Jesus. The early church teaches us, emphasize maturing young believers and then organizing them into fellowships. So when we live in light of our mission, we give priority attention to growing. Our growth, the growth of the church, it's important to us. This is what we desire to see happen here every week, unless I miss the opportunity to say to you, I'm not trying to teach you right now. That's my passion. I want to open up the Word of God, to see the Word of God produce in you the kind of fiber that God wants to produce in you as a Christ-like follower of Jesus. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, that this morning you'd come to know Him as your Savior. This is what we want here. What about other places, though? Should that matter to us? And the answer is yes. When we live in light of our mission, it's not just growing that matters to us, it's going. It's evangelism. It's multiplying. And that's verses 6 through 10. What happens next fascinates me. It's so real. When you read the verses that followed, it makes me think about when I went to Papua New Guinea in 2001. I learned, because I saw it there, that so much of missions is just living. Bob Literal told me about having to wait for an airplane to arrive in the village one time. 7 days. I get frustrated when I have to wait 7 minutes in line at the bank. So much of making Jesus known is just living, faithfully living. We get three insights into going or evangelism in verses 6 through 10. First of all, sometimes we will face closed doors. Verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been, notice, kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went to Troas. Might as well face it. Life is full of the unexpected. Same goes for ministry. Should we plan? Yes, Paul did. Recruited a team intending to edify the reached and evangelize the unreached. Apparently he thought about where the most potential for fruit was. But then, as he's heading in that direction to fulfill that plan, closed door. Closed door. In fact, three things happened. First, the Spirit said no to Asia. It wasn't because there weren't lost people there either. There were plenty of lost people there. There were a lot of important cities in the province of Asia Minor. The capital was Ephesus. Some referred to it as Little Rome, and someone said it was even more Roman than Rome itself. This was a strategic place. But the Spirit said, no, I don't want you going there. King James uses the word forbidden. As Lasore puts it in his commentaries, Paul's strategy was excellent, but his timing was off. You'll get to Ephesus, but not yet. You'll go there later. So he sets his sights on Bithynia, it's a province on the Black Sea. This too made sense. A lot of important cities there. Find unsaved people there. But again, closed door. No. Spirit said no to Bithynia. Notice the connection between the Holy Spirit in verse 6 and the Spirit of Jesus in verse 7. Jesus' parting words, "Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Now the one who's with them, who has sent His Spirit to live in them, is making it clear, no. Not there, not there. It must have been frustrating for Paul. Why did I come all these miles from home? I came to preach. The Lord keeps closing doors. You ever felt that way? I don't know the numbers. I used to keep track of this and try not to anymore because I don't think it's all that profitable. But I would say that if they were all here, we would have like four times the size of this group this morning. And that is the people that were here, that God privileged us to build into their lives, and then usually it's for job reasons, are moved somewhere else. At one point, I remember we counted 17 different states and other countries on top of that, that our people who were here are now in serving the Lord elsewhere. And like, well, we could really use those people. Think of the energy. Think of the ability to do ministries here. Why does God do that? Why does He close doors on ministries? Well, when He does close doors, He always explains why, right? No, usually not. In Paul's case, the Spirit didn't say why, He said no. The doors just keep closing. So Paul and his team just keep moving. Finally, they arrive at Troas, a coastal city where they can go no further unless they start swimming. I mean, you got to enter into the story and just see how comical this is. Let's go tell these people about Jesus. No, I don't want you going there. Well, let's go tell these people. No, I don't want you going there. They keep going like they can't go any further. There's the water. Nowhere else to go. Most of us don't like closed doors. We tend to think of that a closed door means God isn't listening or that He doesn't care. The reality is a closed door is one of the kindnesses of God. It's one of the ways God guides us. And Paul and his teammates, though they don't know where they're going to end up, know very clearly the Lord doesn't want us in those two places. That's really important to know that. Sometimes that's half the struggle. No, not there. I don't know where, but not there. And no, not there. James Boyce offers this insight: when God closes doors, it's not because He has nothing for us to do. He doesn't want us to take a vacation. It is to keep us from getting into a work to which we're not called, in order that we might be saved for a work to which we are called. It's really good. Makes me think about, and I was reflecting on that this week, when Sherry and I were in Grand Rapids, Michigan, back in the 80s, going to seminary. And God had called me to be a pastor. I had a passion to preach. I was doing pulpit supply, and I just had a desire to be a pastor of a church. And so we would hear about opportunities, and we went to Pittsburgh and pre-candidated, went to Oxford, Ohio and pre-candidated. We were in Springfield. We were in Dayton. We were in Grand Rapids. There was a church in Wisconsin. All, ministry, 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 and get into them and get into them. And it's no, no, no. No. We got to the point where we had to leave our apartment because we needed we were resident directors of the college, and the new school year starting up was like, what do we do now? Found an apartment. We didn't even unpack the boxes. We just moved into another apartment. Waiting. No. 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 And then Wheelersburg opened up, and it made perfect sense. Some of you are in this phase right now. I don't know what God's up to, but it's enough for you to know that He knows what He's up to, and when He's ready, He'll open up exactly what He wants. Second insight about going or evangelism is that in His time, He will open the right door. Verse 9, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once. Those two words are really important in the NIV. Immediately, I think ESV says, to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, those closed doors are starting to make sense. God kept closing the doors in Asia because He had a whole new continent that He was going to take His servants to, Europe. The gospel is about to penetrate a new region, Macedonia, and was going to continue to move in that direction. You say, this seems kind of confusing. Closed doors, open doors. Is that how God always works? And the answer I need to be upfront with you is no, that's not how He always works. Keep in mind that Acts is just telling us a story. The story of what God did in the first 30 years after Jesus returned to heaven. It's telling us what God did. That's what narrative does. not necessarily what he'll always do. For instance, before the scriptures were completed, God communicated his will to his people at times directly through visions and dreams, like here. And while God can do whatever he wants, and at times uses visions and dreams. Think about what's happening in the Middle East. I saw the numbers are staggering. The numbers of people coming out of a Muslim background, coming to know Jesus Christ in the country of Iran right now. He can do whatever he wants. We can get ourselves in a lot of trouble while we're waiting for a voice, and God says, I want you to look for a verse. In other words, God leads us now because we have the completed copy of his word through the Bible. We do gain four important insights into how God works from this episode. Number one, the Lord is sovereign. In his sovereign grace, he led this missionary team exactly where he wanted it to go, west into Europe rather than east into Asia. There will be others that will go east into Asia, but not yet, not Paul. This is why we're here today, by the way. The gospel historically goes up into that part of the world and eventually comes across the ocean, and here we are today knowing the gospel. We can only speculate what the world would look like if Paul had taken the gospel the other direction. But the Lord is sovereign. Two, the Lord is people he's preparing to reach. The Lord has people he's preparing to reach. Were it not for the sovereign seeking of a gracious God, no sinner would ever be saved. Sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins. They're not seeking God, but a sovereign God is seeking to bring sinners to himself. And those he's seeking to bring to himself, he's preparing. You mean God is actually at work in people's hearts, softening them, giving them a desire to hear his word? Oh, isn't it glorious when you see that happening? I had the opportunity this week to share the gospel with two individuals. It's always amazing to me watching God working in hearts, preparing hearts, tilling the soil. Listen to this one. Come over to Macedonia and help us. He's preparing hearts. Thirdly, the Lord uses available people to reach people. The Lord uses available people to reach people. The Lord loves to redirect moving objects. Paul, Silas, and Timothy just kept moving ahead. Didn't understand why God's shutting doors, but he has his reasons. We're just going to keep doing what he's given us to do, keep moving, keeping ourselves available. I wonder this morning if you're available. More about that in a moment. Because maybe you're in a closed-door phase of life. Don't be discouraged. Just be available. Fourthly, the Lord usually gives only enough light for one step at a time. He doesn't put a floodlight on the whole road. This is what I'm going to do in the next 10 years of your life. Typically, he shines a lantern that lights the way for the very next step. That's all you need to know. And after that step, light for the next, and then the next. Otherwise, we'd forget how much we need him. Are we serious about reaching lost people? Then remember that sometimes we'll face closed doors. Sometimes then, in his timing, God will open the right door. And then, thirdly, when God opens that ministry door, it's time to move ahead. Final words, those two words in verse 10, NIV, one word in the ESV are so significant. At once and immediately. When God opens a ministry door, it's time to move ahead without delay, without hesitation, without fear. G. Campbell Morgan was right when he said, it's better to go to Troas with God than anywhere else without him. God has first-rate evangelism opportunities waiting for these missionaries once they get to Philippi, and a jail cell too. Keep that in mind when the Lord willingly look at that story. A one-legged school teacher from Scotland came to J. Hudson Taylor to offer himself for service in China. With only one leg, why do you think of going as a missionary? Asked Taylor. I do not see those with two legs going, replied George Scott, and he was accepted. C.T. Studd once commented, I had known about Jesus dying for me, but I had never understood that if Jesus died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back, so that if I belonged to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. when I came to see Jesus had died for me, it didn't seem too hard to give up my all for him. C.T. Studd, he's the one that made, I love this statement that I'm going to give you next. You've heard it before. He then draws this conclusion. This was his passion. I want it to be mine. I want it to be yours. He writes, some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. There are people that need Jesus. I want to be a part of reaching them, not staying where it's comfortable. We have a mission. Let's solidify our response about accepting this mission with three commitments as we take inventory. When I'm living in light of our mission, number one, I will do God's work. I hope you can say that. I will do God's work. Dear church family member, there are people for whom Christ died who have yet to hear the gospel. Some are in this community. Millions are in other places. They can't believe what they don't know. They can't know what they've never heard. They can't hear without a preacher. There will be no preacher unless God's servants take seriously the work of God. I urge you to tell the Lord right now, I will do whatever you ask. I will pray. I will give. I will go. I will send my children. I will encourage them to go. I will do God's work. Number two, I will do it God's way. An elderly widow restricted in her activities was eager to serve Christ. After praying, she realized she could bring blessing to others by playing the piano. So the next day, she put this small ad in the Oakland Tribune. Pianist will play hymns by phone daily for those who are sick and despondent. The service is free. Notice included the phone number. When people called, she would ask, what hymn would you like to hear? Within a few months of her playing, she had brought cheer to several hundred people. Many of them would pour out their hearts to her, and she was able to help and encourage them. May you be saying, you've been thinking, if only God would open a particular door, I'd serve him. The question is, will you serve him right now? Will you take advantage of what's right in front of you? I will do God's work God's way. Second commitment. Third commitment, I will do it according to God's timing. Maybe this is a waiting season for you. Then submit to his timing and realize waiting is not inactivity. He knows what he's doing. Perhaps he's opened a door for you. Then by all means, walk through it. You'll never regret it. Father in heaven, your word is living and active, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and we have felt it this morning. Father, I pray for those that are here that don't know your Son, first of all. Some that have never received Jesus as their Savior, never been born into your family. We pray that you will do that sovereign work in their hearts right now. Give life that they might cry out, oh, Father, save me. And you will. I pray for those that are your children and are distracted from what you've said is most important, our mission. Would you capture our hearts, our affections, so that we'll say, I'm yours, use me. I pray for those who are in a waiting time that you'll encourage them. I pray for those that you've set before them an open door that you'll give them courage to walk through it. And for all this, we'll give you praise, honor, and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.